Well, this morning we're going to, at least for one Sunday, return to Peter's first letter. And perhaps this is also another convenient transition point, because there's a bit of a transition here at the beginning of chapter 2 of his letter, rounding off, completing some of the things that he's been talking about in chapter 1, and then setting the stage for things that he will write to us in chapter 2. Again, my intent is to do a little kind of Advent or Christmas season sort of series beginning next Sunday. But we'll dive into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 here this morning. I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is the living and abiding Word of our living and abiding Lord God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May it bear fruit in our lives as we come before it this morning. Please be seated. Let me pray for us. But Lord our God, we ask that in these few short verses before us here this morning, you would provide a feast for our souls. Indeed, that you would nourish us. And that would be a word that we would go home craving more of. Father, guide us into your truth. Speak to us this morning, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. But our passage before us this morning, although it might have sounded different as I read it, I'll explain as we go on, has one imperative, has one command, calls upon us to long for pure milk. Other translations you may have in front of you might say, desire pure milk. But what I think captures the urgency of this command from Peter, the urgency of that desire, is the word crave. Crave pure milk. And I think the Greek word has that emphasis built into it, as it were, that goes beyond a simple longing or a simple desire for something. To crave it, to urgently desire it. And it got me thinking this week about cravings. Maybe it's because Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving food and favorite food. We talk about favorite foods on Thursday here at the church. What do we crave when Thanksgiving meals come around? Is it the turkey, the gravy, the potatoes, the sides, the dessert? The dessert. What do we crave? But beyond Thanksgiving, what do we crave? We all have cravings of different kinds. Did some research about this week and found various articles and essays talking about cravings and how to interpret them, how to deal with them. Almost all of them attribute cravings to some sort of emotional or psychological need that we allegedly have. So the way to cure the craving is to pursue something else, a better diet or a different activity that satisfies that emotional or psychological need in a better way than mere food, especially foods that are bad for us. So one example that I kind of thought was a little bit funny. Do you have a craving for spicy foods? Well, that means you desire adventure and thrill. That's a weird connection. Go do something adventurous. That way your craving for spicy food will go away. I can say from my experience as a teenage boy who craved spicy foods, that doesn't work. Because I did some crazy things and the craving never went away. That aside, another example. Do you crave sugary foods? Well, probably the reason is you're just working too hard and using up your energy reserves. Find other ways to relax and to recharge than eating sugary foods. Now sometimes, I do think it's sometimes, we can say a craving might be our body telling us that it needs something. I need salt, I need this, I need that. But the science out there, or at least the pseudoscience, seems to be very, very speculative about our cravings. Now, last time we were in 1 Peter, I talked about how when the Bible makes comparisons, those comparisons are valid. We love to compare things, and we often get it quite wrong. The Bible is truth, and we need to hear and receive that truth, that some things indeed are better than others. Peter used this repeated idea in chapter 1 of comparing things that are imperishable versus things that are perishable, and how we have this imperishable salvation. And chapter 1 wonderfully, in various ways, in great depth, describes this imperishable salvation for us. And in describing this, Peter also calls us to appropriate responses. Since we have this great salvation, we're to set our hope on the grace to be revealed at Jesus' second coming. Since we have this great salvation, we're no longer to conform ourselves to the passions that we used to have, but rather be holy. Since we have this great salvation, we're to conduct ourselves with godly fear. And then the last time we were in 1 Peter, at the end of chapter 1, since we have this great salvation, we are to love one another earnestly. Now here in chapter 2, Peter begins to expand on this new life that we have and how we're to live it in this world until Jesus Christ does come again. And in verses 1 to 3, he makes another comparison, and it includes this command to crave pure milk. This comparison and its command flow from, again, the reality of our new life in Christ Jesus, and that this new life is meant to bear fruit in our lives. So I want to look at those ideas this morning. First, the comparison. What we're not to crave and why we're not to crave it. What we are to crave and why we are to crave it. Healthy versus unhealthy cravings. And then the fruit that Peter mentions that's supposed to come out of that. That we're supposed to grow up, to put it simply. We'll start with the unhealthy cravings. That's where Peter starts. Now, the motivation for these actually comes from the same place, so I want to start there. And just quickly mention that many commentators see chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3 as a connected section that fits together in Peter's letter, building on Peter's theme of salvation that God has worked for you, as he puts it. God did all these things for you. So in verse 21, he describes us as believers in God, those who have put our faith and hope in God. This is who we now are. This is what God has done for us. So, based on that, back in verse 22, we are those who have purified our souls by obedience to the truth. And we talked about how what Peter's saying there is this is the reception of the gospel. Submitting to its truth, admitting our sin, knowing that we need a Savior, and seeking Him out. Use similar language used elsewhere in the New Testament to convey the same idea. Receiving the gospel as obedience to the truth. And as such, our souls are purified. We're righteous before God, clothed in the righteousness of the Son. Peter says this is the product of hearing the living and abiding word in verse 23 of chapter 1. And it's the good news of the gospel that's been preached to us in verse 25. So this is the background, this is the backdrop to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, where Peter does seem to be continuing his thoughts to Christians, those who've been born again, those who've been saved, to whom God has been the commands of God have been given, in particular, to earnestly love one another, back in verse 22. So verses 1 and 3 aren't so much conditions of obedience or commands, but they're additional ways that Peter describes who we are in Christ. In fact, I want to spend some time in verse 1. Verse 1 is really not a command, though it's translated that way in the ESV. There's reason for it. I don't want to say the translation is wholly inaccurate, but I think it detracts from Peter's broader themes and ideas. And his idea is, because of what I've described to you already, therefore, accordingly, as it's fitting, as you're putting aside these vices that he lists for us, in other words, it's a fitting thing that flows from what God has done for us in salvation to put aside these various vices. The language there is one of taking off clothing. We rid ourselves of old clothing. So we rid ourselves of these vices that are listed in verse 1. So again, it's somewhat fitting that the ESV and some of the other translations make it a command, but I think it's better thought of as an expectation. This is the expectation of a Christian. This is what people saved by God will do. Put off those things. It's natural. It's a given based on what God has done for us. This language of taking off old clothes is common throughout the New Testament. Some examples. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul writes to the church near the end of his letter, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." This is Christian behavior. Put off the old. Put on what is good, what is light, what is armor. Paul, like Peter, is reminding us of the change that God has worked. It's what he's done throughout this letter to the Roman church. Night's gone. The day is at hand. As a result, as a consequence, cast off the works of darkness. Put on armor. Put on what is light in God. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 25, Paul uses two very similar ideas. One in verse 22, putting off our old self. The other in verse 25, putting off falsehood. Those who put off the old self are putting off falsehood. It's a natural, again, a natural consequence, a natural action for those who have been saved by God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 8. Paul uses a very similar list of vices in that list that he, or in that verse that he calls us to put off. Here it's anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Lots of overlap between Paul's list and Peter's list. If you're a Christian, this is what you're about. Taking off, putting off these old ways of living. In James chapter 1 verse 21, very picturesque language that James uses. Take off filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is what godly people saved in Jesus Christ will do. And here again, the apostles agree. Critics like to put them at odds with one another. Yet again, they agree. Take off this old way of life. Put on the new way of life. It's no longer appropriate to wear those old clothes. Put on the new clothes that are yours in Christ. And this is where verse 3 comes in. This is consistent and appropriate, Peter says in verse 3, for those who have tasted that the Lord is good. So the if there, in my opinion, is not a conditional one, like if you do this, then that, but rather a rhetorical if. If you have tasted that this is appropriate, then this follows. And I think what Peter is saying, I know that you have tasted this. You've been purified. You've obeyed the word of truth. You've tasted that the Lord is good. So he's not saying, if you do this, then do this. I know you've done this. You've believed. You've been purified in your obedience to the truth. And here, Peter is echoing a verse from Psalm 34. I'll get back to that psalm in a little bit. Peter's going to quote from it directly later in this letter as well. But for now, just note that the psalm says something similar. About tasting that the Lord is good. So this is the why behind what Peter is talking about. You're putting off old clothing and evil cravings. You've tasted that the Lord is good. Therefore, the command, crave pure milk. You've been saved. You've tasted that the Lord is good. Now crave pure milk. Of course, we're also advised in what to put off. Verse 1. Put away, take off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Note in that list of cravings, if you will. In that list of cravings to avoid, every single one of them impacts our relationships with one another, particularly in the body of Christ. This is why, again, there's a connection that many make back to the latter part of chapter 1, where the command is what? I've already said it a few times. Earnestly love one another. So if you're craving malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, how are you going to be able to earnestly love one another? They have to be put off. Again, it just makes sense. They're antithetical to earnest love for one another. It's consistent with brotherly love to take off, put away this old clothing. It doesn't fit anymore. It's like an adult trying to put on baby clothes. One, it doesn't fit. Two, it doesn't look right. It's just silly. It's absurd. Or dare I say, a man wearing women's clothes. Or a woman wearing men's clothes. The Bible's commands about these things are not arbitrary. How we dress should be appropriate for who we are. The situation that we're in. You don't wear a swimming suit to a formal event. And you don't go swimming in a tux or a gown. It just doesn't make sense. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate. Just as a side note, not the point of Peter's passage, but it's worth thinking about, I think. What kind of event is it to come into God's house to worship? To come into God's presence? To worship the living, the holy God? What kind of clothing would be appropriate for us to wear? I'm not advocating for a dress code. But what's appropriate? What shows and demonstrates what we're about to do? So again, these are contrary to the earnest love that we're called to at the end of chapter 1. Rather than earnest love, malice is just hatred for one another. Rather than earnest love that speaks truth, deceit speaks lies to one another. Rather than earnest love that portrays truth, hypocrisy is a form of lying to one another in our actions, in the way we behave, in the way we present ourselves. Sometimes hypocrisy is even lying to ourselves. Pretending to be something that we're not, putting forward a false image of ourselves. That's not earnestly loving one another. Rather than earnest love that rejoices in the good gifts that God gives to our brothers and sisters, envy is jealousy over those gifts. Jealousy for what others have. Maybe jealousy over who they are, their status, or their role that we might jealously, enviously crave. Rather than earnest love that speaks truth about others, slander maligns and degrades others. Puts them down and does so publicly to other members, both inside and outside the body of Christ. How can we say that we are earnestly loving the brothers, the body of Christ, if we engage in these activities? So again, it just makes sense to no longer crave these vices, to put them off. It's part of who we are. And yet the world around us encourages us to crave these very things. They're rampant out there in our public conversation, in the internet, especially in social media. They're rampant in our socio-political dialogue, conversation or dialogue is a little bit too generous a description, isn't it? Because as often as not, it's just a fight. It's just a brutal argument. We don't dialogue, we bitterly fight, and we relish putting down the other side. We relish doing battle to score points, to win public acclaim, or maybe just to boost our own selfish egos. We need to watch ourselves in these areas. The internet's been a great resource in many, many ways. Social media has helped me in particular connect with family and friends that I otherwise wouldn't be able to interact with at all, or make it very, very difficult. They can be very helpful. But even we as Christians get sucked into these things. Christians start thinking of themselves as internet or social media warriors. Behavior changes to all those cravings that we're supposed to avoid. Malicious, deceitful, hypocritical, envious, slanderous behavior toward others. We begin to crave little victories on the internet. Crave the approval of others for our clever words that we put up. How many likes did I get? How many people noticed what I put up? How many people forwarded it to others and shared it with others? Told me what a witty observation I made. We want to, you know, what's that figurative thing? We want to drop the mic with the last word because we're so good at winning. That's old, ratty, dirty, inappropriate clothing for Christians to wear, especially in public. Take it off. You cannot earnestly love one another with that kind of behavior. These are unhealthy cravings. Christians seeking God, seeking His truth willingly are going to be putting those things off. That's why I think, again, in verse 1, this is more of an assumption on Peter's part. This is what Christians do. It just makes sense. Contrast are the healthy cravings. And he calls us to a healthy craving with a command. Again, an imperative. And his idea is somewhat similar to some of these articles I found about food cravings. To get rid of one craving, replace it with another, better craving. The craving that Peter's commanding us to here is a craving for pure milk. Crave pure milk. Long for it. Urgently desire pure milk. And to crave it in the same way that a newborn infant craves milk. That's the metaphor. That's the image that we're being given. Like newborn infants, crave the pure milk. Why newborn infants? Well, for them, it's a natural craving. It's the way they're made to be as little children, newborns. If it's the underlying theme of this section of the letter, what is appropriate? What is fitting? But second, it's truly a craving. It's an urgent desire. Have you ever had the pleasure of watching a newborn child? Minutes or hours, maybe even days old, but especially in those early minutes or hours, the way they'll seek for their mother's breast or for the bottle of warm milk. The head turning, the seeking, the mouth open, biting, looking. Give me that milk. It's an urgent craving. They're hungry. They want to eat and they want to eat now. Well, maybe you haven't seen that. Maybe you've seen it with animals. We had a cat when I was growing up. I think technically she was my cat. Indoor-outdoor cat. Not fixed. So she got pregnant a lot. We had a lot of kittens over the years. And it's an amazing thing to see a bunch of little kittens come out and they're blind or they can barely see. And mama lies down ready to feed them. And they just zoom in. They crawl over each other. They push each other out of the way. I'm hungry. Let me eat. Or we like going to the Puyallup Fair. Been going since I was a kid. And there's one little building that's got typically two sows with piglets. And boy, when that mother lays down, zoom, they're crawling over each other, pushing each other out of the way. Let me eat. That's the picture Peter is giving to us. Crave pure milk like newborn infants. Crave it. Almost fight for it. You're so desirous of it. These behaviors are natural, the way God created us to be. Peter uses this metaphor and gives us this command because he wants it to be natural for us. And I think he believes it to be natural, appropriate, right, for the person who's been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This command harkens back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he tells us that it is God who's called us to be born again. Having been born again then, having this new life in Jesus Christ, he's been telling us through chapter 1, act like it. Act like who you are. Put off those old cravings and crave what's appropriate for your new life in Christ. That metaphor of a baby in milk portrays it very, very well. That urgent, natural craving for what I need. I desperately desire it. Now the question is, and you may have noticed, I'm leaving out a word. What is this pure milk? A lot of discussion among scholars and commentators. Translations reflect the various choices. The two most typical, it was here in the ESV that I read from, it's in the New International Version as well, crave pure spiritual milk. The King James tradition, the New American Standard Translation, crave the pure milk of the Word. Both attempts at translation are trying to convey the sense of a Greek word from which we get our English word logical. What is Peter saying is what people are asking when he's commanding us to crave pure logical milk. That's a phrase that doesn't make sense, at least in English. So some make the understandable connection to the spiritual life we have in Christ. Put off that old unspiritual way of living and put on a new spiritual way of living. To do that, we need spiritual milk. Others make an understandable connection to God's Word, especially in the immediate context of the letter here. The living and abiding Word that Peter's told us about that remains forever. The good news preached to us in verse 25 at the end of chapter 1. But this is a metaphor. And I think sometimes we can make it work harder than it's intended to. Pure milk is a metaphor that goes with the idea of craving, the urgent desire of a newborn child. And I think that's the point that Peter is making, the manner in which we crave what we need. There's only one other time in Scripture where this particular word is used, and that's in Romans 12, verse 1, where again translators have some difficulty. How do we translate this? Paul instructs us there to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship, as some put it, or our spiritual service of worship, as others put it, or, as again, another way to translate it, this is your reasonable service. In other words, it's appropriate. To those who have been saved, as Paul describes from Romans 1 to Romans 11, it's reasonable, it's appropriate, it's right, it's fitting to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That's a similar idea to what Peter is doing here, I think, in chapter 2. After what God has done for us in this glorious salvation that he's provided, that Peter's described in chapter 1, it's reasonable, it's appropriate, it's fitting to crave that which we need, that which is pure, that which is fitting for our salvation and for growing up in that salvation. And that's the fruit that Peter's pointing us toward. The result of putting off old cravings and instead craving pure milk. The pure milk helps us grow into what we need, and that's salvation. Long for the pure milk, that by it Peter says, you may grow up into salvation. Might even think the fullness of salvation, the completeness of salvation. Just as milk is appropriate and needed for a baby to grow, so we need, and it's appropriate for us to crave what is pure in order for us to grow. We have been saved. We talk about salvation in three time windows, if it were. We have been saved. We've been born again. We've been justified. We've been adopted as children of God. We are being saved, made more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, sanctification. But we also will be saved at the day when Christ comes again and we are glorified and enter into eternity with Him. Peter's told us how we have been saved. He's told us about that great salvation. Now he's transitioning to the rest of the letter, where the focus changes more and more towards being saved, becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more holy, being sanctified, again, molded into the image and likeness of Christ our Savior. Peter's going to tell us in the rest of this letter, I think, what this pure, reasonable, fitting milk is for us to crave. It's pursuing holiness in the midst of this broken, fallen world in which we live. In the midst of and despite trials and difficulties and suffering and persecution that we might experience for our faith. This is how Psalm 34, which he alludes to in verse 3, quotes later on in the letter, is so fitting for Peter. Clearly, he's thinking about it as he writes the letter. In Psalm 34, David is in great distress. He's hidden from Saul amidst the Philistines. And he becomes fearful there that they might discover him and do something to him. And so he begins to act crazy. Remember what he does? He lets spit dribble down his beard and he scratches at walls and doors. Acts so crazy that they drive him out of the city. David writes this psalm as a result, and he attributes his safety. He attributes his salvation from this situation completely to God. Now, David was clever. David was a good actor. David did things that contributed to him getting out, and yet he says nothing about what I did. God is the one who's rescued me. And so in verse 8, he calls upon his hearers to experience something that he has experienced. Come, see, come and taste that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David in Psalm 34 is a stranger in foreign, hostile territory. Peter's going to refer to us later in chapter 2 as sojourners and exiles. Now, David could act crazy and get driven out. We're in this world until Jesus comes again. So acting crazy is not going to help you. Rather, he's going to call us again later in chapter 2. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Gentiles now is a synonym for non-Christians. Keep your conduct honorable. This is craving pure milk. He's going to teach us what this pure milk looks like in the rest of this letter. So Christians, what do you crave? Do you crave things that are bad for you? That's bad enough, physically, spiritually. Do you crave things that are bad for the body of Christ? It is eminently appropriate to put off these things, to put them away, take them off, throw them out. Crave pure milk. Again, Peter's going to tell us what that is in the rest of this letter. crave Jesus, crave the things of God, pure spiritual milk, yes. The Word of God, the pure Word of God, absolutely. Crave these things. This is what Peter is urging us to here in this letter. And then a word to those who do not yet believe. I say not yet because I'm hopeful that that will come. What do you crave? And is it truly satisfying? Is it truly good for you, healthy? Do you grow? Do you benefit from those cravings? Is it good for those around you? Yeah, the world's a crazy place. And it seems like it's only getting crazier. But hear what David says in the psalm. Blessed are those who take refuge in God. My friends, it's time to take refuge in God. To amid the foolishness of harmful cravings. Another word for that is sin. Admit it. Deep down you know these things will kill you. Deep down you know your sin will kill you. So this isn't about mere food cravings, but all the sinful, harmful thoughts, words, and actions. The malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the envy, the slander, and the like. All these things that God rightly judges as sinful. For which he will judge you and sentence you to death. Unless you seek refuge in the Son of God. Who is sent to be judged. To die in the place of sinful people. To pay for their sins so that they would not have to. Seek refuge in the Son. And do not delay. Do it now. Crave it. This is what we're being called to. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the food with which you feed us. We thank you that you stir up in us new desires, new hopes, better desires, better hopes. O Lord, would you create in us a deep desire for that which is pure, that which helps us grow into salvation, that which helps mold us into the image and likeness of Christ our Savior. Father, we ask it in his precious and holy and wonderful name. Amen.